Good morning.
Good
to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter then into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. We thank you that while we can't see it or hear it with our physical eyes or ears, we acknowledge that we are in your presence in heaven while we're in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska. Help us to be fully aware of that, to know that as we sing, we are joined by the angelic hosts and by the saints who've gone before us. And that while it's happening here in this room for us right now, it is also happening in many other rooms, wherever the church visible has assembled. The church visible that is truly the church, and not the anti-church. May our Savior Jesus Christ be glorified here, and may we be built up in our faith. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 54 to 61. This is a section with dealing with the dedication of the temple, Solomon's prayers and answers. And then we have here this section for us. 1 Kings 8:54. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to Yahweh, that he arose from before the altar of Yahweh, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be Yahweh who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised through his servant Moses. May Yahweh our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before Yahweh, be near Yahweh our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to Yahweh our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession, chapter 16, page 928 in the Psalter hymnal. Chapter 16 of good works. And we'll read the entire chapter as we confess some of what God has revealed to us in his word. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they've already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Not by our good works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and be of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. This is a glorious chapter, and well worth a lot of investment of time and study. I particularly enjoy the fact that both believers and unbelievers are commanded to perform good works, and in and of ourselves, our good works as believers are not worthy. They are worthy indeed of God's judgment, just as the good works of an unbeliever. But because we're in Christ, God accepts them as though they were perfect. That's more grace that He gives to us. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. No, I didn't. Okay. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of an everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in us what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of His word, and let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again we give You thanks for this day, the opportunity to assemble together as this portion of Your family before Your throne, gathered around our Father and our elder foster brother and the Spirit of life. We pray that our worship would indeed be acceptable because it would be by the Spirit of truth, that it would be true, that it would glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it would glorify You as well, Father. Now we pray again. As we look at the word, open our eyes to these glorious truths. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. These two verses might sound a little familiar because every month they get read to you as a benediction. And technically, it's not a benediction. It's technically a doxology. And yet there is also in some elements benediction there. Benediction, of course, just means good word, but the high priestly benediction that's given to us in Numbers 8 has the idea that we're to, the priests and in the New Covenant age, the ministers are to be pronouncing God's blessing upon his people. And while it might come from my mouth and my hands might be raised, you need to remember that it's God's blessing, not Roy's, to you. And it is God's hand that is upon you and not mine. And this glorious doxology slash benediction is one that has some really great stuff in it, and I couldn't pass the book of Hebrews without at least spending some time with these two little verses. There are three things that leap out at me, at least. There's more in these two verses. Rejoice that I am not a Puritan of the 15 and 1600s, because I'm sure that you could have 20 or 30 sermons off this passage in their day. We just get one. But as we look at it, now may the God of peace, and that was the first thing that struck me. If you're going to go the argument, as one of my professors once did, that actually Paul did write this, that is certainly out of the mainstream of 20th and 21st century New Testament scholarship. But it is interesting, the Apostle Paul uses that phrase quite frequently. Twice in the book of Romans, at least. In Romans 15:33, he writes, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." That's a benediction. And then just the next chapter, he gives the same kind of benediction again, sort of. "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." And I'm going to skip 1 Corinthians for a moment, but 1 Corinthians 14:33 has the same phraseology in some sense. But 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace." And he expands on it here. "The God of love and peace be with you." Philippians 4:9, he has, "The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." And twice in Thessalonian epistles, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then finally, in the Pauline corpus, well, and 1 Corinthians, in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "Now may the Lord of peace," slight alteration there, "himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." Now, I passed over 1 Corinthians 14 in part because of the origin of the word. We think of peace in a geopolitical sense as an absence of warfare. Some think of peace in our own culture as an absence of Christians. Because we're troublemakers and pains. And in the history of Christianity, there were lots of cultures that would have considered peace, meaning all Christians dead or exiled. Some of times among evangelical Christians, they'll talk of peace in the sense of some kind of inner peace. No longer the warfare between ourselves and God. And that's not grossly wrong by any means. But the Greek word that's translated peace translates in the Septuagint translation the word shalom. We know that means peace, but it has a meaning in the Old Testament that is much greater than any of those meanings we currently give to the word. Shalom, as it's found at the end of the high priestly benediction, basically means may all the covenant promises and blessings be yours. So in some small sense, if Robert Raymond is correct, the fact that the God of peace is used here in verse 20 and it's so frequently used by the Apostle Paul might establish that. But more importantly for us, the point is that whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not, and what Paul did write in his other letters, focuses on the fact that they're all pronounced to believers. And to believers in the sense that all that God has promised us, may it be accomplished in our lives. That's why we then come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, which is a little interesting the way it's come across. God is not the author of confusion. If you remember the context of Romans 12, 13, and 14, it's about spiritual gifts. And Paul kind of lays out the spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And then in 13, talks about something that's far more important than any of the individual gifts, and that is love, and the love of Christ in us and the love of Christ through us to one another. And then in chapter 14, he deals with the nitty-gritty of how the gifts were to be used there in that first century church, including the sign gifts. And the problem was, as almost everything else in the Corinthian church, they were mucking that up too. Hence, this particular phraseology here, God's not the author of confusion. Has anyone ever practiced a Chinese fire drill? Now, you stop your car, everyone gets out and runs around and goes, what that has to do with the Chinese, I have no idea. I remember Chinese reading, and is this Chinese reading? Where we were all supposed to read out loud different stories in the same room. And I've experienced situations, what you might call Chinese praying, and again, what does that have to do with China? I don't know. But a whole bunch of people are praying out loud, not together. Not like when we pray the Lord's Prayer together, but everyone praying different things out loud. It's confusing, and that's the point. It's not supposed to be confusion. In fact, shortly thereafter, we have the last verse of that chapter talks about, gives to us the Presbyterian motto, that all things are to be done decently and in order. That's what we focus on. But God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So he's one of the pressures he's putting on the Corinthians is, you guys, what you're doing is not only creating confusion, which does not fit with your profession of faith in God, but also you're doing what none of the other churches are doing because they're doing things right. But it still comes to this point. Here we have confusion and peace contrasted. This, I think, actually is a Chinese expression. The Chinese curse of may you live in interesting times. I don't know who first said that. Everyone praying out loud to God and not together would be confusion, and that could be a problem. But learning to speak together in unity is a good thing, like learning to pray the Lord's Prayer together. And that would be God's bless, and it would bring peace to us. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and we certainly could spend a lot of time with that phraseology. There are sections there we could deal with. We're going to pass over it and come in the latter part of the verse, that great shepherd of the sheep. It's a phraseology that is found, again, has Old Testament roots, just as the God of peace has Old Testament roots. And we need to understand those Old Testament roots. The first one that should spring into your mind, and I was kind of surprised it didn't in mine, is the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23. Yahweh is my shepherd. The doxology refers to that great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit, is presented as our shepherd. And the consequence is, I shall not want. Because whether you're using the English words shepherd or pastor, they mean exactly the same thing. Or the Greek word or the Hebrew word, they also mean exactly the same thing. They have to do with feeding sheep. Yes, there are elements of tending them, whatever that means. There are elements of protecting them. But the thrust is feeding the sheep. So that we then read in the second verse of Psalm 23, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. There's a marginal note. Literally, it's pastures of tender grass. Good groceries that he feeds us. Now, For real sheep, you want to bring them to tender grass. And David, having once been a shepherd, knows something about that. So they can eat. There's just plenty of groceries out there. And it's not all dried up stuff. It's full of nutrients and full of moisture. In fact, for looking at moisture, he leads me beside still waters. They can get a nice drink where it's safe and careful. Obviously, we aren't sheep literally. I don't know about you, but I've never found chewing on nice tender grass to be all that much nutrition. I don't have four stomachs, and neither do you. It's all speaking metaphorically. It's describing in the terms of sheep herding what God has done for his people. And it's done in this particular case on an individual basis. Because while it's true for the whole people of God, David is expressing it for himself as one particular lamb. And as one particular lamb, he describes how Yahweh has been his shepherd. We also have that phrase in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's correction. That's direction. Again, there is an element of that. But fundamentally, in both the Hebrew and Greek words, it has to do with feeding sheep. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, one of the most beautiful verses you'd ever read, and the source of at least one line in a hymn that we sing a lot, he will feed his flock like a shepherd, because that's what shepherds do. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. Do you remember the parable that Jesus uses where he describes that? The 99 were safe and the 100, and he carries that one back. And he gently leads those who are with young. Now, there are different translations I've seen. One is the nursing ewes. Well, why would you want to make sure that you gently lead the nursing ewes? Because the lambies are with them, and you don't want to stress them. The rendering in the New King James, which I'm reading from, is those who have lambies, but they aren't born yet. And once again, you'd want to lead them gently because you don't stress them. In James Herriot's, I love his books. If you haven't read them, you should get them. There are some that will make you laugh till your sides hurt, and others will make you cry. But it describes a farmer who had, or not a farmer, I guess it would be a rancher. They have a flock, and somebody's big German shepherd-type dog got in and chased them just before lambing time. All kinds of problems. Lots of dead lambs being removed because of the stress. Our shepherd gently leads those who are with young or those who are nursing their young. He feeds us. Again, it's that like tells us the similarity. Like a shepherd carries the lamb in his arm, like the shepherd gently leads them. That's what Yahweh does for his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 34, in verses 22 to 25, the key verse being 23, but I want to read the whole section. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And in verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. They'll dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. But particularly verse 23, I'll establish one shepherd over them. And I don't think he's talking about a resurrected David as literally the king of Israel or the shepherd of Israel, but rather David's son. Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, it continues the theme a couple chapters later, where he says, David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. All of this is of Old Testament background for that great shepherd of the sheep. That's who Jesus is. Or it could be translated, maybe should be translated, that great pastor of the sheep. That's brought a little bit clearer to us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, when he's addressing elders and says to us, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." The chief shepherd, of course, is again our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are privileged to be called pastor, that term, by the way, has only been used for about a century in Protestantism. Prior to that, the term that was used was preacher. I remember my first church, I can't remember their names now, I can see their faces. The lady always called me preacher, and it just made me cringe, probably from watching lots of Westerns, or too many Westerns. I much preferred the term pastor, but the Puritans and the Reformers liked preacher because that's what a pastor does. That's the chief part of the focus of the work as the pastor is to feed the sheep. And what Peter makes clear here, and echoing Hebrews, what Hebrews calls the great shepherd, he calls the chief shepherd. We work for him. We work under him. And he loves us and he cares for us, all of us, because he is that great shepherd of the sheep. Again, we have another phrase there that we could spend a lot of time with, and we're not going to. Maybe some other day. He has brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of an everlasting covenant. And again, there's rich stuff there that we could take time with. We're not going to, because I want to focus then on a line in verse 21, or a phrase in verse 21. Make you complete, or perfect, or mature, in every good work to do his will. We have some aversion in evangelicalism legitimately against good works, because we know full well that we're not saved by our works, that there are no good works. That's why we spent time with that chapter in the catechism, in the confession. None of us perform works that are truly good. Look again at the paragraph that talks about our works. They're filled with our sin. And our corruption that still remains corrupts them. There is nothing in them that in and of themselves would have God say that he appreciates it. One of the little things we passed over, though, is it also points out there's nothing that we can do that can add anything to God. He needs nothing outside of himself. Remember, a couple months ago, we dealt on this when we were going through the cat confession on Sunday school, and I brought over a coffee mug that Adina made for me, one of the ugliest things you'd ever want to see. And I don't think it would hold water or coffee or anything else. It holds a lot of other things there. It is ugly, and she's told me many times, "Why don't you throw that thing away?" Because my little girl made it for me. And I've treasured it. Still do. Because we are in Christ and have been adopted into his family, we bring the equivalent of her mug, and maybe worse. Instead of glazed, unglazed. Instead of mud or clay, maybe it's made out of feces. That's what we bring to God. And he chooses to treasure them. Because we're in Christ. The benediction here, the benediction part, is that he would make us complete in every good work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." The good works that we do, which aren't really good, not because we're good, but because God has been good to us. They come from the work of the Holy Spirit within us. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I start off by saying that, you know, in evangelicalism, we kind of walk away from works because we're worried about works righteousness. And even in the Great Awakening, before it happened, the problem was most Christian preaching was assuming that everyone in the church who had been baptized and catechized, was born again, was a believer. And so almost all the preaching was all about duty and all about works, which is important. We do need to have that. But the consequence was that when people were confronted with their sins, they were totally blown away because they'd never really heard the gospel. They'd heard of Christian duties and Christian works. Again, that is important. We need that balance. But again, Ephesians 2:10, we're his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. That's salvation. But we're created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That first paragraph in the chapter, in the confession, points out that there are a lot of things that people call good works that aren't good works. When I was a kid, I don't know what the school systems are like now, but on Friday, I suppose because of the heavy Roman Catholic influence, it was either mystery meat or fish. There was nothing worth eating. No, almost nobody bought their lunch on Fridays at school. I understand the Roman Church has backed off. Now you only have to skip meat once on Friday. I'm not sure. But yeah, we had fish sticks or fish fillet or whatever, and the dreaded veal cutlet or whatever else might have been coming up. That's not a good work. Swearing to be poor. Well, some of us can do that without swearing to it, right? But swearing to be poor, that's not a good work. That's not something that's required of us. The works that are required of us are in the scriptures. And God prepared them for us to do and prepared us that we might do them. That's the point about Ephesians 2:10. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Notice again these words in our passage that make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Same kind of phraseology. How do we live our lives? 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And finally, the doxology I love the most. Jude 24 and 25 also echoes this, particularly in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, or to make you, and the next line, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. I remind you that every time people in the Bible see God or the resurrected Lord Jesus or even angels who reflect his glory, that they hit the deck. They fall on their face. Some are terrified. Some are maybe passed out. The Apostle John seems to have passed out in Romans 1 when he sees the Lord Jesus. Isaiah's great cry was, I'm toast. That's a semi-sanctified paraphrase. I'm toast. I'm dead. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the King. We can't stand before him. But he's going to make us able to stand before him with great joy. That he's able to keep us from stumbling. Sometimes he lets us do that. I wish he would stop that, but you know, I would love to stumble less frequently. But to stand one day and face God eye to eye. He said that only happened to Moses, was the brag. Only with Moses do I speak literally mouth to mouth. With other prophets, it's dreams or visions or whatever. But Moses, it's face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth. It's that intimate, like you might be with your wife. It's that intimate. And that intimacy that God had with Moses is the intimacy that all of us will have individually and collectively. To the only wise God, our Savior, glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen. Because, you see, he is working in us that we can perform good works. And he will keep us from stumbling. And he will make us able to face him. This is what Christ has accomplished for us in the good news. And we don't have good works, and we can't enjoy good works until and unless we understand what we really are and what Christ has done for us. And then, brothers and sisters, if we understand what Christ has done for us, how can we not stir ourselves up to walk with him? May his Spirit grant that to us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the benedictions and doxologies, Old and New Testament. And we ask of you that you would indeed put your name upon us. That was our profession of faith when we were baptized as believers, when we who have been baptized as babies stood before the church and confessed our faith. That was the same thing. We confess that we are yours, and you've put your mark upon us. You have made us your children. Having done that, we desire to be like you, to be holy as you are holy, to do the things that we have been predestined to do, all for the glory of our Savior Jesus. Accomplish that in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.